Jesus is King. We've sung that truth. We've sung that He is high heaven's glorious King, that He's King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. We've sung that He is our overcoming King, the King over everything, exalted to the highest place, given the name above all other names. We've read that He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we've read in today's sermon text that crowds and children acknowledge Him as the long-promised Messiah, as the long-promised King, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus is King. But remember what immediately precedes this passage that Ed read for us, what Matthew records in the first half of chapter 21, which we considered 2 weeks ago. Jesus prophesies His death. He prophesies His crucifixion. And then when James and John ask if they can be seated at the right and the left hand of Him in His kingdom, Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And yet, in today's passage, this humble and meek Jesus drives out of the temple all of those buying and selling. Is that the act of a meek and gentle person? Is that the act of one who's a servant, a slave? You know, I think if we think of those words, meek and gentle, we would expect someone with those characteristics, upon seeing people buying and selling in the temple, maybe to approach them and say, "You know, friend, let me show you Isaiah 56. Here, look at it with me. In Isaiah 56, God says the temple is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so, now consider, when you're buying and selling these things right in the temple precincts, you know, don't you think that might be making it hard for all the nations to come here and pray and do what God... So don't you think we could just move your things outside the temple gates? Here, I'll help you carry your pigeons out there." Now, that sounds to us meek and gentle, doesn't it? But when the guy selling pigeons is sitting there in his seat and Jesus pushes the seat over, that doesn't seem very meek or gentle. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers." That's not our picture of meek and gentle. But those are the acts of Jesus, who is meek and gentle. Those are the deeds of the true servant, the slave of all. Therefore, we need a radical adjustment to our understanding of what it means to be meek and gentle, what it means to be a servant and a slave to all. Jesus is gentle and Jesus is the King. He is the Lamb and He is the Lion. He makes Himself servant to all and He is the absolute ruler. He is the slave and He is the judge who has all authority. He is gentle and He is all powerful. And we have to see Him fully in all of those aspects. Just like Jesus is fully man and fully God, he is fully meek and he is fully mighty. And this king commands us to go out under his authority as his ambassadors, empowered by him through prayer to accomplish all of his purposes. And his purposes include the transformation of many from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to come into his kingdom, to come under his authority. Those who are rebels right now to that authority. That's the meek and mighty Jesus. Well, our outline this morning will help us to bring that out. We want to adore and rightly worship this mighty king and this gentle king. And we want to then spread the good news of him, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and a suffering servant. So our outline is, the king is here. That was not the right outline. The king is here. And under that heading, we'll look at two subheadings. The veil lifted, he is the Messiah, the humble king, the king of peace. And then secondly, second major heading, the judge is here. Thirdly, rebels against the king. And finally, judgment against the unfruitful power for the faithful. So the major headings, the king is here, the judge is here, rebels against the king, and finally, judgment against the unfruitful power for the faithful. So first of all, the king is here, and the first subheading, the veil is lifted, he is the Messiah. Recall that the Jewish people had waited for hundreds of years for their Messiah to appear, for God to send his promised king, for God to fulfill his promise that a descendant of David would come and reign and usher in an eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. They've been living under oppressive rulers for hundreds of years, with the exception of one brief interlude, ever since the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple in 586 BC, the Israelites have been under the dominion of foreign powers, one empire after another. And they were hoping in the promise that God had given again and again in the Old Testament, promises such as Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's the promise that they were leaning on, that they were depending on. But while God does promise his people this eternal kingdom of peace and prosperity, the emphasis in all the Old Testament prophecies is primarily on God's glory filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. The emphasis is on peace with God, first and foremost. That's the greatest peace imaginable. The emphasis is on ending sin, stopping the rebellion of Satan. But many Jews saw these promises primarily in political and material terms. They thought of the Messiah coming and establishing his kingdom, but as they thought of that, what they primarily pictured was the overthrow of the foreign oppressors, the overthrow of the Roman rulers at this time, that the kingdom of Israel would reappear with the descendant of David on the throne. It would become the most powerful kingdom in the world and would be prosperous economically. Well, because of that wrong emphasis, Jesus, to this point, with the crowds of people, has kept a veil over his identity. To his disciples, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Flesh did not reveal this to you, but my Father revealed it to you." But to the crowds, he has sometimes told those that he has healed not to go out and proclaim it, remember? Don't make this known. And even to his disciples, he said, "Don't talk about my being the Messiah." After the transfiguration, "Tell no one about this until after I am raised from the dead." But now, as Jesus enters the last week of his life on earth, he makes careful arrangements. He evidently has made careful arrangements sometime before, so that he might ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, just as the prophet Zechariah had prophesied 500 years previously. The crowds understand the symbolism very clearly. There's no question in their mind that Jesus is fulfilling what Zechariah had promised would happen. Here is the king. Here is the descendant of David. And so they honor him by throwing cloaks on the way before him and cutting branches from trees and putting those on the path before him to say, "This is a special path. This is a special man. This is the one we have been waiting for." And so, using words from Psalm 118, they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, up to this point, the crowds have primarily been a problem for Jesus. He has never sought to have large crowds around him. But now, Jesus intentionally stirs up the entire city of Jerusalem. And the people are asking, "Who is this?" And the crowds say, "This is that prophet Jesus from Galilee." And although they use the word prophet there, they all know that this act of riding in on the donkey is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. He is the king. He is the Messiah. The veil is lifted. Jesus claims messiahship, and the crowd understands. Now the second subheading, the humble king, the king of peace. Although Jesus clearly fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, he chooses this particular picture of the Messiah in part to counter their expectations of what the Messiah would be like. They had expected a conqueror, a military king. Yes, he will bring in peace, but first there's going to be a great war overthrowing the foreign armies. But Zechariah 9 does not picture a conquering king riding a war horse. It pictures a king in a time of peace, riding a simple donkey. Let me read you from Zechariah chapter 9, the next two verses after the verse that Matthew quotes, Zechariah 9, 10, and 11, which emphasize the peaceful nature of this picture. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So this is a picture of the king coming and and destroying armaments, not building up armaments for a great battle. Speaking peace to the nations around Israel, not threatening them and making war against them. And then note verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Even in this passage that Jesus fulfills in this glorious way, entering Jerusalem, there's a foreshadowing of the need for the shedding of blood if God's covenant is going to be fulfilled. Furthermore, the words that Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9:9 highlight the king's humility. Here is the king coming humble and riding on a donkey. And the word translated humble is the same word translated meek in the Sermon on the Mount. We've considered it a few times. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we saw also the same word translated humble at the end of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, this word, humble, humble, meek. We've defined this word as being not overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's what this word meek means. You know, we often label this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the triumphal entry. But because of this emphasis on Jesus' humility and on peace and on the destruction of armaments rather than the building up of armaments, perhaps we should call this the opposite, maybe the a-triumphal entry, if you want to coin a word. Jesus is not emphasizing his power and might here. He's emphasizing that he is that servant that he's just talked about earlier in the chapter. He will come as a warrior king. Revelation 19 pictures him riding on the white horse, his robe stained with blood. But this entry is not as a warrior. It's as a king of peace. Indeed, look at verse 14. Jesus has entered the temple, and now the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So Jesus takes the blind, those who can't see, and enables them to see. He takes the lame, those who can't walk, and enables them to walk. He's the servant. He's blessing others. He's accepting those who cannot help themselves and empowering them, assisting them. He's taking those who acknowledge they need him and giving them exactly what they need. He is the promised king, but he enters Jerusalem not as a military general who throws off the Roman oppressors. He is the one with all authority, but he enters Jerusalem as humble, as meek, as a servant, as a slave. Well, how does Jesus show that both of these are true? He does have all authority. He is the ruling king, even as he is the gentle and meek one. Well, his first act here displays that. So let's go to our second heading. The judge is here. You got to get the picture now. Jesus has entered into the city, and there's all this rejoicing. The whole city is stirred up. People are wondering, who is this guy? And the crowds are saying, he's the prophet from Nazareth. But look, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, riding into Jerusalem. So everyone's excited, and Jesus goes directly to the temple. Now, you've got to think of the temple not just as the building, but as the whole temple grounds. And the temple grounds were huge. Temple grounds were 500 yards in length and 300 yards in width. Do the multiplication, You get 15 football fields inside of the temple grounds. That was 1/6 of the area of the entire city of Jerusalem was the temple grounds. So that's what Jesus has entered into. And now this gentle and humble man goes and starts turning over the tables of the money changers. What was on top of those tables? Undoubtedly, coins. And so the coins are flying everywhere and upsetting the seats of those selling pigeons for sacrifices. My guess is that those selling pigeons were still in the seats when Jesus upset them. And then he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." As I indicated in that little story at the beginning, house of prayer is from Isaiah 56. One of the places, one of the many places in Isaiah where God is saying that he will bring those from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. The phrase den of robbers is from Jeremiah 7. Now, what's going on? Jeremiah 7 is quite helpful in understanding what is going on. Remember the setting for the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is calling the people of Israel to repentance, yet they are self-confident. They say, "We have the temple. We are God's chosen people. Solomon built this temple 400 years ago. It's the greatest wonder in the entire world. We are special here. We don't have to worry about judgment because we are the chosen ones." And God preaches through Jeremiah again and again and again that God's going to destroy this very temple, this very city. And they never listen. In Jeremiah 7, God speaks through Jeremiah saying, "Remember that there's this place, Shiloh, where the tabernacle rested for a long time. And what's happened to Shiloh? It's been destroyed." Let me read you a rather lengthy section from Jeremiah 7 to capture these ideas and to understand what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the den of robbers. So I'll read beginning in verse 3 of Jeremiah 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust and in the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, which he had destroyed 130 years previously." Well, the people did not listen to Jeremiah. And the Babylonians came, and not one stone was left on another of that temple. And the people do not listen to Jesus now. And 40 years after this event, 40 years after Jesus throws the money changers out of the temple, the Romans will come and do to this temple what the Babylonians had done to the Solomon's temple 600 some years previously. Jesus is meek. He's not overly impressed with his self-importance. He is a servant, and he is the judge. He is the lamb, and he is the lion. He is gentle, tender. He's a healer, and he is powerful, wreaking God's vengeance and destroying his opponents. The greatest sinner and the weakest child are welcome in Jesus' arms. When they come by his invitation, on his terms, by his mercy. But he will judge and condemn every rebel against his authority who does not come to him on his terms. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes to you, giving you an invitation, a gracious invitation, but a gracious invitation that includes a threat. That if you don't come to him by grace, you will suffer under his judgment. Third heading, rebels against the king. Now think about this. Who is Jesus condemning when he says, "You have made this a den of robbers"? Is he condemning the money changers and the people selling pigeons? Well, yes, partly. They are doing wrong. But who allows them to do this? Who has the authority to kick them out of the temple? Who's in charge of the temple grounds? That's the chief priests, the religious leaders. Verse 15 tells us that the cries of "Hosanna to the Son of David" continue even as Jesus goes into the temple grounds themselves. And especially the children are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as Jesus heals the blind and the lame. But the chief priests and the scribes who are there in the temple take offense at all these claims that Jesus is the Messiah. They see his wonders, they see him healing people, and they're upset. They complain. Don't complain at Jesus' wonders. Verse 16. They say to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" What do they mean by that? They mean by that, "Tell them you're not the Messiah. This is dangerous." And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I hear it. Have you never read," implied rebuke, "out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?" Jesus says, the scripture says, even infants praise God, so why not these children? But he's saying even more than that. He's quoting Psalm 8. How does that psalm begin? Some of you have memorized these first words of Psalm 8. To whom is it addressed? "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And then the verse that Jesus quotes, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies." Who's that addressed to? It's not addressed to the Messiah. It's addressed to Yahweh, the Lord, God himself. So note Jesus' argument. God has said that even infants will praise him. These children are praising me. Therefore, it's all right. That's only true logic if what is true? It's only true logic if Jesus is himself God. There's still some veiling going on. He's not outright saying, "Hey, chief priests, I'm God." But just as when he forgives sin, claims the authority to forgive sins, and when he accepts worship, Jesus is implying by these words, I am God. And by the end of this week, those claims will get him killed. The rebels against his kingship will not stand for such claims. But God raises him from the dead, establishing the truth that he is indeed not only the promised Messiah, not only the Son of David, not only the long-expected king, but he is God himself. So don't rebel against your king. Submit to this humble, gentle, almighty, judging king. Finally, judgment against the unfruitful, power for the faithful. Matthew concludes this chapter by recording a parable that Jesus lives out instead of speaking. Verse 17, and leaving the chief priests and the scribes, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Well, there are two difficult statements here. First, why does Jesus curse this poor fig tree? And secondly, if I ask for $1 million and I really believe it, will I get it? Well, consider the fig tree first. Evidently, for this variety of fig tree, the leaves generally come out after the fruit appears on the tree. Now, at this time, at the time of Passover, it was not the usual season for fig trees to be bearing fruit, but some trees had fruit at this time when they had early leaves. And so Jesus sees the leaves on the tree from afar. He can't see if it has fruit or not from afar, but he walks up to the tree, goes out of his way to the tree so that in his hunger he might eat something. But when he gets close, he realizes that there's nothing there, and then he curses the tree. What's the issue? What's the parable? What's he teaching us through this acted out parable? The fig tree was guilty of having the appearance of fruitfulness without the reality of fruitfulness. The appearance of being a blessing to others when in reality it was no blessing at all. And thus, the tree is a picture of the sin of hypocrisy, appearing to be something that we are not. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. That's what this tree symbolizes. A form that looks good, but in reality, there's nothing there. Jesus has already judged those who are using the temple wrongly, and now he judges hypocrisy. How does this appear among us today? Numerous ways. Whenever we give others the appearance of being involved in some sort of ministry, some sort of service, or some sort of a godly life, because what we really want is praise of men and honor from man. In that sense, it's similar to what Jesus condemns in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, right? When Jesus says, don't do your acts of righteousness before other men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Again and again he says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward when they get the praise of men. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Living a life that denies the truth that we proclaim, but trying to get the benefits of being seen as one who is proclaiming those truths and living according to those truths. Jesus is the judge. Once again, he pictures himself as the judge. This humble king will judge and condemn all who are not humble servants. So he calls us to follow him. He calls us to suffer with him. He calls us to proclaim these truths and live out these truths genuinely. If we instead pursue ministry in order to gain praise or to gain money, woe to us. Woe to us. Judgment is coming. Judgment's already pronounced. Well, look at the way the disciples react to this. They seem to miss the point entirely. They say, wow, the fig tree withered. So I don't think they understand the parable at all at this point, which is not too uncommon for the disciples, just as it's not too uncommon for us. What they focus on is, what kind of power does Jesus have to make this tree wither? Now, the other Gospels tell us that they actually pass it in the morning. When they come back in the evening, they see that the fig tree has withered. Matthew has shortened the time frame just to get it all into one brief vignette. But there's a lesson in the power also, and Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them an important lesson. Jesus has made great promises about prayer already in the Gospel of Matthew. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. He's already made another statement about prayer moving mountains. But what is he saying here? He makes these great promises about prayer time and again in the Gospels, and they are so often distorted. So often, terribly distorted by those who teach his words. Jesus could not possibly mean here, ask for $1 million and I will give it to you if you really believe you're going to get it. We just looked at Jeremiah 7 and the quote that Jesus makes from it, calling those who are engaging in buying and selling in the temple a den of robbers. I read to you through verse 15 of Jeremiah 7. Let me now read to you Jeremiah 7, verse 16. Speaking to Jeremiah now. As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Why is that important? Jesus has just made reference to Jeremiah 7, and when we read the context of Jeremiah 7, it's clear that Jesus had that entire context in mind. This is in the context also. A specific prayer that God says, I'm not going to answer no matter how many times you pray it. No matter how much you may convince yourself that it will be true, I'm not going to answer it. God does not hear. He does not respond to every prayer. He is not a prayer-answering machine where somehow if we just put the right words in with the right amount of assurance, we're always going to get the answer that we wanted. God is not mechanical. He is king. He is sovereign. He is the God of the universe. He is fulfilling his plan, his plan. Jesus says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll be able to move mountains. If you have faith, ask in faith, and you will receive. That's what he says. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is not some subjective certainty that what I ask is really going to happen. That's not faith. Faith is dependence. Faith is looking away from me and looking unto him. Faith is looking away from any ability I may think I have to manipulate God to get from him what I want, and looking towards him, his goal, his glory, his plan, his purposes. That's faith. As Jesus says in John 15, which just takes place about 4 days after these events, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you abide in me, if my words have so permeated you that you are one with my purposes, my plan, that you are seeking my glory, that you want more than anything to see my glory fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, then ask whatever you wish because your wishes are conformed to my desires. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. When we are loyal subjects to the king on mission with him, ask and he will glorify his name through us. Seek and he will fulfill his purposes through us. He is the king. We have to follow the king. And then he gives us whatever we need to fulfill his great and glorious and good purposes. Let me conclude in honor of the 50th anniversary of C.S. Lewis's death with a little vignette from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you are familiar with this book, this children's book that C.S. Lewis wrote in the 1950s. But for those few of you who may not, let me introduce it to you. The land of Narnia was once the domain of Aslan, the great lion, the king, the son of the emperor over the sea. But an evil witch has taken power over Narnia, and this once beautiful land has become a waste. It's always cold, always winter, and never Christmas. But the Narnians hold on to a prophecy that they've heard from long ago, a prophecy about the king, the lion, returning. And this is the prophecy. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Well, in the fullness of time, to bring this about, Aslan transports four children from our world, from England actually, to Narnia. And they end up in the lodge of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who tell them that they are to meet the king, Aslan himself. But the children don't know anything about Aslan yet. This is their first description of him. Mr. Beaver explains, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Our king is humble, but he's not safe. Our Lord is gentle, but he's not tame. He is the judge, and he will judge all hypocrisy, all rebellion, all sin. He's the judge, and he is the redeemer, and he will forgive every sin, every rebellion of those who yield to him, who submit to him. This is the gospel, that the God of judgment, the moral authority of the universe, is the same God who sent his Son out of love to live the life we should have lived and to die the death we should have died, so that we, in union with his death, might be raised to walk in newness of life to the glory of God the Father. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Trust him. Come to the King and then follow him as his ambassador and ask whatever you wish for the fulfillment of his purposes, and he will grant it to you. Let's pray together.